All right. Well, we are in our second of three parts about the wise men and the message of the wise men, because there's a whole lot packed into this. And today we're going to see that there's three types of people that the Bible is talking about. And anytime we're reading in the Bible and we're searching stories out and there's messages like that, we are supposed to take that and look at ourselves and say, where am I at this moment? Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life I have drifted into places where God didn't want me to be, and my attitude was not the one God wanted me to have. And sometimes these verses help show us what we're supposed to be thinking and what we're not supposed to be thinking. I'm going to start off with a quote from Sir Isaac Newton. Some of you know who he is. He's one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. He is the one who figured out that the stars and the planets and all the rotation and all of this stuff happens because of gravity. Now, you know, for somebody to sit there and to realize that there's a law of gravity that's unseen and to figure out in his mind how everything is held together and change science, that's a pretty smart fellow. He invented the reflective telescope that lets us see in distances. And in one of his quotes, he said, "I can take my telescope and look millions and millions of miles into space. But when I lay it aside, go into my room, shut the door, and get down on my knees in earnest prayer, I see more of heaven and feel closer to the Lord than if I were assisted by all the telescopes on earth." That's really an interesting, deep statement, isn't it? And it really tells us about why we're here in this part of worship. You know, we come here and we enter God's gates by stopping and looking at who he is and becoming overwhelmed with the awe of how wonderful he is and the recognition of how gracious he is to us and merciful he is to us to allow us in his presence. And then we praise him for his goodness and we sing praises to him. And we bring ourselves to that throne of grace to listen to the God that created the universe speak to us. To fill our hearts where it's empty. To give us wisdom where we are confused. To give us hope where we're discouraged. To give us comfort. To give us what he knows we need because he knows our hearts and we're in a place where our hearts are connected and listening to him. So when you listen to a sermon, if you're listening to me, then you're going to be like one of the characters in this story. But what you want to be doing is to be saying, God, show me wonders in your word. Open my eyes to see who you are and to hear from you. And you want this time to be a time that you are looking for God to speak to you, because this is worship. It's where we are bowed before God because of his awesome glory. The story starts off, and I'm just going to read the verses that we did last week. The story starts off, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of Herod. And I just want to remind you who Herod is. Herod is not a worshiper of God. Even though he is a convert to Judaism. He married a Jewish wife. He has been appointed king of the Jews. He has been king of the Jews for 40 years, not the king they picked, but the king that Rome established. And in order to get along and to be able to manipulate and control the world he's king of, and to be able to build the kingdom that he wants, he knows he's got to make some concessions to the Lord and to the Lord's people. He has spent vast fortunes in building this most marvelous temple in the world. He's done a lot of things that keep him at the surface and in the circle of Judaism. But he has no intention of serving the Lord. He wants to build his own kingdom. And that's why he's called Herod the Great. Because he has built one of the most spectacular jewels of the world in that small 40 by 90 mile strip of land. And he is known throughout the world as the Great, which is what he wants to be known as. So he wants people to worship him. He wants life to revolve around him. He wants control to be in his hands. He wants his will to be done. And if that means that he's got to include the Lord in his life in certain places, he will do that as long as it does not infringe upon his control. Now, you all know the story before I get in, and we won't even get into the last part. But when he realizes that God has sent a king to rule over him, he's not taking that. He's going to get rid of that king because he is not going to let God rule over him. And here's the only known picture that we have of Herod. It was found about 40 years ago by a guy who was herding donkeys, and he was looking for stones to build a wall, and he was pulling up walls of some of these ruins that had been decimated, and he uncovered the head of a statue of Herod the Great wearing his crown and symbol that had been mutilated and thrown out, and the back part was there, and when he picked it up, there it was. And so this is what Herod the Great actually looked like. All of his kingdom and his greatness is in ruins. Everything that he built is gone. Now, Abraham, you know, as the Bible starts off with the nation of Israel or God's people, Abraham had two sons. He had two sons, but I'm not going to go through that part of the story. He did have two sons, but his lineage going to the Messiah was going to go through Isaac. And Isaac had two sons also. I am going to mention the other son here. The lineage that goes to the Messiah that would save the world goes through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons who became the 12 leaders of the Israelites, or God's family. So God's people were named after Israel. His older brother, who had the birthright to be the king, but sold his birthright for a bowl of stew because he was hungry, because he cared nothing for those things. He cared about himself and his own pleasure, what he needed at the moment, not what God's vision was. He sold that and gave it away, and his name was Esau, and he became the father of the Edomites, which always fought against God's people. And there was a symbol with those people that these are the people who personified and symbolized that they cared more about themselves and their own desires than what God wanted, and they would trade all of God for something that they could have at the moment. They cared nothing for God. That is who Herod represented. It's how he lived. Like Pharaoh, who is rebellious against God. He symbolizes and personifies what open rebellion against God is. Even though we see it in a lot of people, and sometimes we could even feel some of it ourselves, it's personified in Pharaoh. Well, to the Jews, the symbol of the people who would reject God, live for themselves, cared nothing for God, and ruled over them until God would set them free, were personified by Herod the Great. He's ruled for 40 years. And so Herod is in control, and Jesus is born in that time. And about that time, some wise men from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem. We're going to see it's about 2 years later when they actually arrive. And they come to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it arose, and we have come to worship him." Now, we talked a lot about them last week. We saw how they have that seed of truth that was left for over 500 years from Daniel. And that word of God had stayed alive. And there was a small group, we don't know how many. You know, we always say there's three wise men, but that's just tradition because it looks good in the children's play. It looks good in the nativity scenes. There were three gifts. We know there were wise men. There could have been two. There could have been 50. There could have been 15. All we know about these guys is they were extremely wealthy and powerful advisors to kings and anointers of kings. Whenever they went somewhere, they went with pomp and pageantry. You know, kind of like if the Pope comes with the Popemobile. You know, these guys didn't sneak into town, okay? It's not like somebody noticed, hey, there's three guys on a camel. I wonder who they are. When they came into town, everybody knows who they are. They come in here, like if the president comes in, they stop traffic, and here they go, and everybody's going, who are these guys? They come with a huge caravan for protection, for comfort. I mean, these are very, very wealthy people who are making a journey at great cost. They're not just jumping on a cheap flight and flying someplace. They're bringing the whole comfort of their life with them the whole way. Servants, wealth, probably got their lazy boy with them for the night. But these guys have got a lot of things that they have brought. It's costing them a lot of money. It is a very long journey, 800 to maybe 1,000 miles, through some very treacherous, difficult, and dangerous places. And yet they come. And they come to worship. You know, I think about that sometimes, and I think, how much effort do I put into coming to worship? They're a symbol of what God desires. That word was said by Daniel, and it was protected by Nebuchadnezzar, but there were only a few who came. It's not like there weren't people in Israel themselves that knew about these prophecies. And when the rumors spread, it's not like people could not flock to find this. But God spoke. Many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen. God's word was out there. God spoke, it was out there. These people responded. They laid down what they had, and they came. And so guess what God did? He guided them. And he brought them to Jerusalem. They didn't understand or know all the pieces of the puzzle. They just knew some. But they responded. They didn't think about it. They weren't glad to hear it, but did nothing and went back to work. They came to find what God was doing, no matter what it cost them. That is the attitude in which we find God. If you come here today and you are seeking God with all your heart, guess what you're going to do? You're going to find him. If God doesn't mean that much to you and it's a casual thing that you're putting in some time, you're going to hear me. And so the wise men, they took this journey, even though it was difficult, and they focused on their goal of finding the Messiah and worshiping him, bowing down before him, and they came. Now, Herod the Great was deeply disturbed when he heard this. Well, wait a second. I thought Herod had converted to Judaism. I thought he'd married a Jewish wife. I thought he'd built the temple. I thought he was allowing the Jewish, he was protecting the Jewish worship. I thought, you know, he's part of the community here. But he's greatly disturbed when he hears the Messiah is going to be born. You know, right now in our, we're sitting here in America, there are probably maybe 2, 3, or 4 people who are children or babies that will someday grow up to be president of the United States. We're not searching for him. But the Messiah is not going to be like the president. Herod has been king for 40 years, but nobody called him Messiah. Because Messiah is that person that the Jews had waited for, who would not just overcome their enemies physically, but would overcome their enemies spiritually, where not only could they live in freedom to worship God in security without fear, but they would be surrounded by his presence with a new heart that was pleasing to him, that they might live in the joy of his presence. That's the new wine. Wine represents joy. And God is bringing that out in us. So Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. When he heard that God was going to want control, he was going to resist that. And we know the lengths that he's going to go to resist it. The same lengths later that was in the heart of the people who crucified Christ. And so there's one type of person there who reacts with resistance to the kingship of Christ. the authority of God. And we're surrounded with those today. We have people who react that way. If we want to really stand for God, if we want to live by God's principles, if we want to say, hey, this is what God says we should live like. This is how God says we should be. How many of you know there are going to be people who don't like that, and they will attack, and they will try to stop and to silence just like Herod. And the more that that Messiah moves closer to them, the more hostile they will become. It's been since Herod, it's been before Herod, and we experience it now. It's part of the world. As was everyone in Jerusalem. Herod's disturbed because he wants to do something about it. All of Jerusalem is disturbed because they know Herod's going to do something about it. And they know that could affect who? It could affect them. So you've got a large group of people who realize that if God actually comes into this place, there are going to be some changes. And there's going to be some resistance. And if I make a choice to stand over here, that resistance may fall on who? It may fall on me. And so it would be better for me to play it what? It'd be better for me to play it safe. Let me just ask you this question. And I know we think differently than what we are. But I think in here with the Spirit of God in you, most of you would say that if the fulfillment came of the second coming and Christ came, I would want to be risen up there. As a matter of fact, I'd be looking in that direction. I'd be coming out. You know, I know we don't have to come out to assist God. But how many of you would be searching? If Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies, were come, there were wise men who came. Everyone knew this was about the time for the Messiah to be born. They're all expectantly looking for him. Now all of a sudden these people show up and say, hey, a king is being born here. We're here to anoint him. They know who they are. How many of you would want to see where that king was and go see? They didn't do that. What did they do when God spoke to them? Nothing. That's what they did. They listened. There may have been some people who were happy to hear it, would pray that all of that would work out and the king would come again, but they didn't go. They didn't go worship him. They stayed in their houses. He called, speaking of Herod, a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law. Because, you know, he had converted to Judaism. He had been in some places. He had heard the word read and stuff like this, but he didn't really know the word. He didn't really know what God's promises were because he wasn't paying that much what? Jesus says, pay attention to what you are hearing. Because to him who is given, to him who is listening, more will be given. But to him who is not listening, even that which he has, or some translations say he thinks he understands, will be what? Taken away. And so he didn't know what was going on, so he asked right here, and he says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And you've got the religious leaders right here who are being, you know, they're not part of the world, but they certainly are benefiting in their position from the world. Their life is very easy. They are at the top of the Jewish chain. All the benefits of the world have been splattered upon them as long as they conform and keep the people in line with the world, with Herod. And so they come in and he says, hey, where is this supposed to be fulfilled? And they say, well, in Bethlehem of Judea. They know exactly. They know the answer. They know the answer. They said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, wrote, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for the ruler will come from you who will be shepherd for my people Israel. Notice they didn't have to say, ooh, that's a tough question. Let me go ask someone else. Let me go research something. They knew the answer. Why didn't they go with the wise men? They didn't. Wouldn't you have been curious to go with the wise men? You knew the prophecy said a Messiah was about to become. All of a sudden now, God has revealed this to king anointers who are there. This is an incredible experience right here. Wouldn't you be curious at least to find out? None of them go. None of them go back and tell the people. No one is having anything to do with this. It's kind of like, you know, we heard it, but this could cause some problems, so we're just going to kind of step back here and we'll see what happens and pray God helps us. But I'm not going to get involved myself. That's where they were. They did nothing. They knew about God. They studied God. They were involved in all the services, all of the services and stuff. But did they have a heart that laid everything down and went through whatever it took to focus and concentrate and find and worship the Messiah? No. Guess what they will be later? They won't slowly gravitate over into the group where the wise men were. They're the ones who will orchestrate the death of Christ. Because right now they just feel like they're not going to go against God, but they're going to try to just stay neutral. And Jesus says, hey, you can't do that. He that is not with me is what? Against me. He who is not gathering is scattering abroad. Well, I'm not scattering abroad. I'm just kind of on neutral. I'm on the sidelines here. No, you're not. You're either telling people God is important or you're telling people he's not that important. You're either telling people that he is the authority and that our lives have to be submitted to him. That doesn't mean you have to go beat them over the head with the Bible. But when you look at me, you should be able to see I value Christ more than anything else. My life is submitted to him. Take a look and see how God works in my life because of that. If you're on the fence, you're on the other side. And eventually, when history culminates, you will be in that group that wants the death of God. And you will fight against him with that Antichrist, that leader of the world that wants us to be able to live for ourselves rather than from God. And then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. So first he kind of figures out everything that's going. And what does he do? Those who are hostile to God, they plan, they scheme, they look at how they can manipulate to eliminate the presence of God. And what does Psalms 2 tell us? They want to cut his cords asunder and cast those cords from them. In other words, they don't want any restraint from God. Don't tell me what to do. And the kings set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. It's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he calls for them for a private meeting because he wants a good plan and a good scheme on how he can silence and stop what God is doing so he can control the world. Don't kid yourself that that's not happening today in our world. Now, the people who are involved in it may not know, but that's what Satan, the prince of this world, is orchestrating. This world is not ever going to come and become what God wants it to be. He's not going to reform it. He's going to replace it. And all those people who scheme against him or who won't commit to him, all of those people who want to be separate from him for whatever reason, even if it's just like the leading priest who realize, you know, I'm not going to go over here because I know what Herod is going to do to Jesus if he can find him. And so I don't want to lose my mansion. I don't want to lose my stuff right here. I'm going to have to conform right here and walk the tightrope. Try not to offend God, but not offend Herod too. And think that God will be pleased with that. So he calls a meeting with the wise men, and he learns from them the time when the star first appeared. Why does he want to know that? Well, if you've been to any Bible studies at all, you know that. He wants to know how old is Jesus, because he wants to know, you know, if I can't find him, what age group and below am I going to need to eliminate? And so he told them, go to Bethlehem. I want you to notice this. The wise men didn't know everything about God. In 500 years, a lot of the details had been lost. They didn't have some of the information. But what they had, they kept in their heart and they sought God for. And so what did he do? He appeared to them in some form. And they knew that God was leading them, and he guided them to a place where they could find the details from the scripture. That's where we find him. You know, where Herod wanted to know where the Christ was, where did he have to go to find it? He had to go to the Bible. He had to go to the scriptures. And so he tells them, go to Bethlehem. They didn't just dream that. God spoke that through his word hundreds of years ago so that we would know he was God, so that we can look in his word and realize that he is guiding and he has set truth years ago, 3,500 years ago when the first book is written. And yet it is still relevant to me and what I'm doing today. God speaks through it because he's orchestrated all of that. Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Now, Herod has no intention of going and bowing before God. He has no intention of laying everything he has at the feet of Jesus and letting Jesus be the ruler over him. What he wants to do is to find out exactly where he is and then come in later. But he doesn't tell the wise men that. Whether they sense it or whether they don't is immaterial. Because when they need to know, God's going to what? He's going to tell them. Isn't that kind of comforting to know that as you're walking through life, sometimes God gives you some discernment ahead of time of what's going to happen, and sometimes he doesn't. If he gives you discernment, it's probably because you need to make some decisions along the way, right? If he waits till the last minute, you know what? He still lets you know when you need to know. We will never understand the vastness or the wisdom of God. But God understands us, and he's interested in every detail of our lives. So when we need to know, God lets us know what we need to know. Just like he did with the wise men. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. This is one of the reasons that I think it's probably not an astrological thing. We always tend to look at things from the world's eyes and explain them from the world's eyes. I've heard great explanations about planets coming in line and all these things like that. And possibly that happened. But the thing about it is that stars don't move, they don't guide you, and they certainly don't go ahead of you on a 5-mile walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem where you can tell where the star is and then settle over a house. We take a lot of things for granted. Did Israel see this star? Did Herod see this star? Did the religious leaders see this star? You know, I don't know about you, but I've seen movies of UFOs that come down, and you know what? When that UFO comes down, you know what gathers around it? Pretty big crowd. I don't know about you, but if I was in Bethlehem and I saw that, I think I'd go check it out, wouldn't you? It's possible that the only person who saw what they called the star, and it could be the morning star that rose for Christ, it could be sometimes angels are described, it could be that was the Shekinah glory of God or the presence of God or an angel of God that appeared to them and guided them. I'm not telling you that's what it is. I'm telling you I don't know what it is, and it doesn't matter. That's the whole point of it. What matters is this. If you seek God, he will guide you. And he doesn't guide you by just physical things. He guides you by your spirit in your heart. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't use circumstances. He does, but how many of you have had circumstances that were really bad, but in your heart, God was guiding you to go there anyway? But God guides his children. He guides those who want to worship him. And when they saw the star, they were what? Filled with joy. You know, I was talking with somebody just this week that was talking about an experience that they were having where things were very, very, very difficult. But something clicked inside of them, and the word of God was revealed to them, and they started to realize that, you know what? God is in control of this. He's really in control of this. So I'm not going to worry about it. Even though everyone else is worried, I'm not going to worry about it. And you know what it filled their heart with? Joy. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to tell you about it. Because they saw God. Because God had revealed himself to them. Worshippers are glad. We hear the joyful call to worship and we are glad. That's a great verse, isn't it? And they entered into the house. Mary and Joseph are no longer staying, you know, in the stable. They've decided they're staying in Bethlehem. Most of us would not go back to Nazareth under those circumstances either. Start a new life. They've got a house. And they enter the house and they saw the child and his mother. And they bowed down and worshiped him. And this is probably not a very good picture, but it's the only one I could find. Because they don't open up their gifts right away. They bow down before him and worship him. And what that literally means is that they showed physically that they were subservient to this child that God had brought into the world. It was a posture that says bowing is not very normal in our society. We don't bow to anybody, do we? Because what bowing says is this: I am inferior to you. You are superior to me. I put myself in subjection to you. Whatever you will or whatever you do, I am submitted to. You are in control. You are the Lord. I am your servant. That's the posture that they took, because that's what worship is. When we see God as he is, we want to bow before his greatness and put ourselves in his hands. If we don't feel that way, we didn't really worship. And then, the Bible says, they opened their treasure. I want you to notice that too. They didn't just give him a gift. They opened their treasure. My guess is that whatever they wanted at that time, I mean, they brought their gifts and they were accepted, but if they would have said, hey, we need your camels too, how many of you think they'd have got them and bought new camels? Or walked? Whatever they had bowed before him. Everything they had was of no value compared to him. They were there to serve him. And then they opened up their gifts. Why? Because when we see what God has given us, we want to give back to him. And I'm not just talking about money. But it does involve money too, doesn't it? But I'm talking about our lives, our time. I'm talking about the direction of our lives. They opened their treasure, whatever they had that was valuable to them. And they gave him gifts of gold. And gold represents his kingliness or his kingship. It's kind of interesting from the prophecies of Daniel and from the words of Daniel. They understood who the Messiah was because these three gifts represent it. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose reign will never be interrupted and never be subverted or overcome. They gave him frankincense because Jesus had a priestly duty. He grabbed the hand of God, he grabbed our hands, and he brought us together like only he could do. A human priest can't really bring us in contact with God. But when we see the face of God in Jesus Christ and we see the heart of God in how he lived and how he died, and the power of God in how he was raised from the dead, we understand that God loves us, he's reached out to us, he has accepted us, that he will pay whatever price needs to be paid to buy us into his family, and that he has the power to overcome anything in our lives, including death. Nothing will separate us from his love. Only Christ can do that. And myrrh, which is an embalming ointment that anticipates his death and how those things could occur. It's interesting that one of the gifts represents something that they could not possibly understand. Even the disciples walking with Jesus right before he was crucified didn't understand. I don't know why two women did. I'm not going to say anything about that, guys. There were only two women who really understood that Jesus was about to be crucified, and that instead of resisting his words and saying, no, Lord, it will never be, they realized that it was God's will, and they anointed him for this. But the wise men brought that at the very beginning. So the question is have we come to worship him? Have we come to bow down before him? In our hearts, Are our minds going in a million different directions, and really all we're concerned about is how we can maintain the comfort that we have in this blessed time we've been born in and in this blessed place that God chose to put us in? Or are we searching for the true meaning behind everything that will fade away? Are we searching for God who created rather than just the ease of the creation? Do we choose to worship God when we hear Him? That's the only question. It's a question that if you have not ever given your life to Christ, it's a convicting question where you realize that you're in the camp with the Pharisees or with Herod. Probably not with Herod if you're here, unless somebody made you come. Or you're in that camp with the wise men where God will bring you to the fulfillment of His will for you no matter what. So let's pray. Father, we want our eyes to be open to You. But it's not enough just for us to see You. It's not enough just that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to open the door for us to change our hearts or our minds, or in other words, confess the truth about who we are and repent. Turn to You and embrace You and ask for Your help to pull us all the way into Your loving arms. It's not enough for us just to think about it and know about it, Lord. Right now, we want to respond to You. And Father, if we're in a place in which we have drifted from seeing our purpose in life, which is to worship and glorify You, then Father, forgive us and help us to see and to follow. If we're in a place, Lord, where we have never committed ourselves to You and You are speaking to our hearts, and somewhere deep inside the Spirit is speaking and saying, this is Your chance. Push me away or accept me. Don't push me away. Give us the faith and the courage to say, I am Yours. Because You love me and because You died for me, I give my life to You.